Will you hear now the word of the Lord as it is recorded in Romans 15, Paul's conclusion, verses 30 through 33, and turning to the next page, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, Paul's introduction to a letter he sent to the church in Corinth. First, Paul's conclusion, or at least part of his conclusion, in Romans 15. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. And turning the page to 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. That is the word of the Lord. Well, here we are again. It's the first Sunday of a new church year, and what a year it promises to be. Next Sunday, we introduce a concerted effort to reach our neighbors for Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what we'll look like next fall if God gives us success? Don't forget that Jesus once told his disciples that if they prayed in faith, he'd fill up their hands with so much that even if they pressed it together and shook it down, it would spill over out of their hands and out of their laps onto the floor. And I want you to pray that way about outreach, morning and evening, in this congregation's life. 2 weeks from now, we'll introduce this partnership between Gordon Conwell and Park Street Church. Can you imagine 10 years from now, leaders whom God brought here, whom we trained, students whom God brought here that we were enabled to equip, lay leaders like you who are able to just go next door and learn ministry skills, leadership skills, theology, and the Word of God to make your life and ministry richer? Can you imagine what that will be like if God gives us success? Ask, and it shall be given. And of course, we've got funds we deal with this year as we deal with it every year, but this year especially. Can you imagine what it'll be like if God really gives us the generosity of His Spirit? I hope that you're enthused. I hope that you're apprehensive. I hope you're expectant. All of those are appropriate because this is big league faith. Faith on the edge. Faith with risk. And faith always requires that we step just beyond what we know and we can manage into God's sovereignty and dependence upon Him. And I hope that you're looking to hear a word from the Lord for your own life and for our life as a congregation. And I have one for you. It comes from a surprising text, Romans 15, 30 through 33, and Paul's introduction to the letter to the church at Corinth. But like so often is the case, those passages of Scripture which seem to be so ordinary, in which God has packed extraordinary truth, and this one is certainly a case in point. I want to start with 1 Corinthians chapter 1 because where we need to start in our thinking today, or any Sunday, or any church year, or in any program or vision for the church, is found in this text. I want you to know who you are. That's what Paul wanted the church in Corinth to know, and that's what any pastor in his right mind wants his congregation to know. I want you to know who you are. Paul takes what was very ordinary in his time, the greeting to a letter, which was A to B greetings, or Gaius to Stephanus greetings, was how almost all letters found in the papyri from this era begin. But Paul takes the ordinary and packs it filled with Christian truth. And so it is still A to B, Paul and Sosthenes to the church at Corinth. And there is a greeting, but it's in no sense an ordinary greeting. For example, Paul, when he introduces himself, he's A, writing to B, says of himself, unconsciously or consciously, I'm not the guy I used to be. This ordinary man is now an extraordinary person by the grace of Christ. He describes himself as called to be an apostle. It's vocation. Something God had given him to do, which altered the direction of his life, suffused his life with an extraordinary and brand new meaning, set the direction for his life in ways he never could have expected, and all of this, he says, is by the will of God. He was a man under orders, and therefore, he could not describe himself in ordinary terms anymore. His identity, his meaning, himself was described by his calling as an apostle and by the will of God laid on his life. He writes to a congregation of people, ordinary folks in Corinth, very ordinary, some of them, pimps and prostitutes, redeemed by Jesus Christ. Some of them, by world standards, extraordinary, some movers and shakers in the church at Corinth. Paul lists a bunch of them in the end of Romans 16, a passage we read last week but didn't read this week. But God had taken that mix and formed a congregation, and so the letter is from Paul, this man whose ordinariness had been transformed by the gospel into something eternal, to a congregation of ordinary folks who never would be the same because of the saving work of Jesus Christ. Just as Paul had been transformed, they too had been transformed, and Paul describes them as a church. Not just a list of names, isolated individuals, but a church. For in the New Testament, to be a Christian was to be indissolubly united with God's people. A churchless Christian in the New Testament is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. Because God's work is individual, the saving of persons from their sin. But it is equally and at the same time social. The gospel inevitably pulls people together into congregations. And so whenever Paul wrote, he mentions congregations or he writes to congregations. So what God had done in that simple word church, that's who Paul's writing to. It's extraordinary that that group of people are now the people of God. In fact, Paul describes it as a church of God. You know what of means. It's possessive. This thing which God has done, this dramatic and eternal yet social thing, this uniting of diverse people into a single unit is something that belongs to God. None of us should ever describe Park Street Church or any other church that we're part of as my church. It's not. The Bible never describes the church as belonging to an individual, and even the apostles like Paul never describe my church or talk about my church. It's always the church of God or the church of Jesus Christ. This thing which has happened, this joining together of folks like us into a thing called a church, is something which has heaven involved. God is the director. We seek His will. We follow His paths. We listen to His word. We fall under His orders. Our relationships are ordered by His value system, and so on and so on. It's a church of God. Paul goes on, there's a list of six of them, and I beg your indulgence with this list for just a moment, but it's important. It's an example of the ordinary being transformed into the extraordinary by the mercy and the grace of God. He goes on to describe the church as sanctified. That's a Christian word, a religious word, which because it's used so often and so diversely, it seldom has meaning any longer. Let me try to empty it of some of that packing and put in some biblical packing or meaning. Sanctified in the Old Testament often describes the utensils of the temple. There were forks and spoons and lavers and bowls and candlesticks and tables in the Old Testament, which are described as sanctified. That is, they were set apart for a specific usage in the temple in the service of God. Israel as a nation is described by the same word. Just as the brass or golden laver in the temple was exclusively dedicated to the service of God and existed for the service of God in the temple, the people of Israel were a tool or an instrument of God in the world, exclusively devoted to the service of God in the universe. And as the laver held water, the people of God, Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament, hold the gospel for the specific purpose of sharing it with those on the outside. We live, we exist to serve. We're organized. We belong to God to be His tool, His instrument in the world. We're sanctified. We're set apart to holy purposes and holy service. That's why Paul goes on to say this church which is sanctified, mind you, it's not individuals he describes here, but note it's the church past tense, passive voice, something already done. It's finished, it's complete, it's an act of God on behalf of His church in Corinth or this church in Boston. That is followed by our calling to be holy. Just as Paul's vocation was to be an apostle, the church's vocation or its calling is to be holy. What we can't see because we're reading English is a little play on words that Paul is using. Sanctified and holy in the Greek language, that's the language Paul is writing, come out of the same root word. The coin a phrase, which is inaccurate because this word doesn't exist. It'll get the point across, however. Paul is saying, since you have been holified by God, chosen, brought together, set apart for a specific religious purpose, be holy. In other words, make your lifestyle, your congregational intention, your reputation in the world, your relationships with each other, the work that you do in your neighborhood or to the ends of the earth, make the whole of it correspond to the nature of your calling, which is to be that special tool for God. I'm going to come back to that in a moment, but notice that that is the exclusive vocation of the church. Let us be careful that we do not fill something in there as the calling or the vocation of the church. Whatever else we may say about strategies and plans and visions and hopes and dreams, any of the specifics we may draw out for our ministry or individual ministries among us must rest on the foundation of what it means to be the church of God. See, what I want you to know about yourselves is we are the church. And that is an extraordinary statement. God has set this group of people, this local congregation apart, to a very specific purpose, and everything that we do must point in that direction. But more on that in a moment. Paul wants the Corinthian church and us to know that we're not in this together, so he goes on to say, together with all of those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Corinthian church had a habit of doing it alone, thinking that they were on their own. And Paul wants them to understand that they're part of a movement which is now global. And we must know that too. This congregation is not an independent contractor. We are a congregation united by cords that are divine, with a worldwide movement now thousands of years old, with a singular purpose to make our life consistent with our calling. More on that in just a moment. But we're in this together. I'm thinking of a little church in what used to be the slums of Madras, India, where the men sit on one side and the women in the other and the children in the middle aisle. And it's on a busy street and non-Christians peer in the window to see what's going on. I had communion with that church a number of years ago, and the communion set we used was a communion set which was donated by a church in New York over 100 years ago to that little church in Madras, India, which bound those churches together, and I've participated in that. And I have a new understanding of what it means to be in this worldwide movement. I'm thinking of another church in Ouagadougou, Burkina Faso, in West Africa, where I worshiped just a few years ago and preached. A congregation teeming with activity, larger than Park Street Church, right downtown Ouagadougou, overloaded with children, there bearing witness to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, and a church of God, sanctified, called to be holy, together with brothers and sisters all around the world. We're not in this alone. This, you see, God's call on your life to be part of this congregation is spectacularly extraordinary. It links you not only with people in this congregation you may not even know or never know, and it does, but it links all of us with eternity and with time and space on a Lord's Day like this. Well, Paul still isn't finished. He says, grace and peace to you. They'd already been graced. They'd already been peaced. But now he wants them to have some more. And so as an apostle, he offers to them the two biggest words in the Bible, the most comprehensive concepts in Holy Scripture. Peace from the Old Testament, God's shalom. All of God's blessing to His people. Grace, that word in the New Testament, which by its very nature describes an act by God on behalf of us that we do not deserve and never can deserve. The fact that God continues to give to us as a church in measure beyond our comprehension, His mercy, His favor, His blessing, His calling upon us. Paul says, do you understand that you have been graced? We don't deserve any of what we think of as our specialness as Christians or as Park Street Church. Not a bit of it. It's all a gift which has been given. And the minute that we think we're special because of our history or our size or our fame or our dollars or anything else, we're participating in a system which is obnoxious to the gospel. It's grace, grace, grace. All gift, never deserved. But what a privilege to participate in a history, to participate in a mission program that circles the globe. What a privilege it is to be a member of a church in which we'll never know everybody. What a grace, but always, always a grace. Well, it was an extraordinary group there in Corinth that God drew together. Extraordinary simply because they were so ordinary. And that's the way it is now, too. Frederick Buechner says that there's a dimension to the gospel that is comic. He says, if you'll notice, the parables of Jesus are essentially about the outlandishness of God who does impossible things with impossible people. And that's true, isn't it? The story of God's grace, Old Testament, New Testament, first century, 20th century, is this outlandish grace of God which continually accomplishes the impossible among impossible people. And when we ever get to the point where we can't smile at ourselves anymore, or we can't laugh at the outlandishness of us as a congregation of God doing His work, then we've already leaped over into the first step of pride, which always empties the gospel of its power. The power of the gospel is its outlandishness, that in spite of what we are, God does it anyway with impossible people, the likes of us. Can you smile when you think about it? That God has chosen you to be His laver, His fork, His spoon, His tool in the world, and this church is God's tool in Boston to the ends of the earth. Verses 4 through 7 go on with the compliments, the blessings of Paul talks about the fact that they'd been enriched in every way, in word and in knowledge, but that's an introduction to some of the problems which shall follow in the church. And in the church at Corinth, and I don't want to get into that because that's not our situation this morning, simply to say that what the church in Corinth had done and what is the tendency of every church since then was to humanize the church. They had taken all of this grace of God and the peace and the sanctification and the enriching in every way, the gifts that had been given, the word, the oratory and the knowledge, the theological prowess of some of the people in the church, and they'd gotten proud of it. And they talked a lot about the word and the knowledge and the grace and the peace and themselves pointing in the wrong direction. And Paul begins in verses 4 through 7 to knock the stuffings out of them for precisely that. And he does it by pointing out from beginning to end that all of this is centered in Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that. You cannot escape what Paul is trying to accomplish here. That central to all of it, his calling and theirs, is the fact that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. They were a church sanctified in Christ Jesus. That the grace and peace that comes is from the Lord Jesus. That this grace is given in verse 4 in Christ. We're enriched in Him. Verse 6, our testimony is about Christ, not ourselves. We eagerly await at the end of time, not our success, but the coming of Christ in the day of the Lord. Our fellowship is with His Son, Jesus Christ. And all the way through the epistle, it's that theme again and again and again. No boasting is possible. For all of this that we are as a church is about Christ. I want you to know who you are. You are a church of Jesus Christ. The great theologian Karl Barth, a Swiss theologian whose ministry in theology in the first part of this century had enormous impact in the theological world and considerable impact in the church as well as sort of a renewal movement. Toward the end of his life, Professor Barth was reminded of his prodigious learning, and it was. He was a Renaissance man in a sense I don't suppose there ever will be one again. And he reminded of the ponderous tomes that he had written. It takes a lifetime to read everything the man wrote. And reminded of the impact that he had had on theology and upon the church, particularly the German-speaking church. And as he listened, Professor Barth smiled, and reportedly he said to the person that spoke to him, "Well," he said, "I and all theologians and all preachers are like that donkey that bore Jesus into Jerusalem. We're just donkeys bearing the King." And I add to that, we hee-haw and we bray and we come in funny shapes and colors. And when the King's riding on the donkey, nobody notices the donkey, do they? They notice the King. I want you to know who you are. We are a donkey bearing the King into the city. I am impressed that in my own thinking and in the conversations I hear about the church, this one or any other, most of our discussion is about the donkey. You ever notice that? We argue about size and shape of the donkey, the direction the donkey's heading, whether we should get a new donkey or not. It's all this donkeyness. And donkeys are important. The donkey had to be there to get Jesus into Jerusalem, but the donkey's really not the point. The King's the point. And all of our donkeyness and all of the donkeys we invent to bear the King into Jerusalem exist for the single purpose of bearing the King. They don't exist for themselves. And therefore, there is no boasting. There is only pointing at the one who is the Lord of glory. I want you to know who you are. But I also want you to know what's expected. That's in that little phrase, called to be holy. That is the church's vocation. In most discussions of the church, that's lost. It doesn't mean what we may think. It's not describing religiosity or piety or tingles in the soul that make us feel good about God. Holiness is objective in the New Testament. It is, as I mentioned before, it is being consistent with our calling. Since you have been sanctified, be sanctified. Since you have been holified, be holy. Since you have been saved, be saving. Since you have been reconciled, be reconciling. Since God has brought you together in a unified body, be unifying. Since God has rescued you, be rescuing. Since God has saved you, be saving. Since God has redeemed you, be redemptive. Since God has given you grace, be gracious. Since God has given you His shalom, be givers of shalom. Do you see Paul's point? Our salvation, described by so many words in the New Testament, is to be the value system which drives the church. That's holiness. The way we talk, the way we walk, the way we live, the values by which we communicate to one another, our relationships with each other must be consistent with the gospel that has sanctified us. Reconciliation is the opposite of alienation. It is the work of the church, therefore, to be reconciling. Redemption is God buying people out of their slavery and giving to them freedom. It is the work of the church to be redemptive, therefore. And on the New Testament goes. We are the church, and what is expected of us is to be the church, to make our life consistent with the salvation that has made us the church. See, I want you to know who you are. We are the church. And I want all of us to know what's expected of us. It's to be the church. Will Willimon and Stanley Hauerwas wrote an important book a couple of years ago titled Resident Aliens. Their point was the same as the one I am making this morning, and the image they used is not the donkey and the king, but resident aliens. We are a colony of eternity in time and space. We're an outpost of heaven in history. And it is our job as a colony of eternity, as an outpost of heaven, to be consistent with eternity and with heaven, to be driven by the values of the kingdom, the relationships within the Trinity, to make our life like the salvation which has called us to be like Jesus Christ. In other words, to put it in Jesus' language, we are the kingdom of heaven, His sovereign rule from eternity, placed in time and space in people the likes of us, the church of Jesus Christ. And this colony, Park Street Church, has a specific function: to be the donkey that carries the king. We're inventing lots of sub-donkeys these days to help us bear the king. Maybe it'd be better to put bridles and saddles and harnesses to put on the donkey so that we can bear the king into the city. And so I turn your attention to Romans 15, back a page. As Paul talks about his ministry and his mission, he urges his brothers and sisters in Rome, as I urge you, both personally and corporately, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me, for us, for this donkey that bears the king. And if we do pray, and notice the strength of Paul's language, struggle with me, it's the Greek word from which we get the English word agony. You could translate it, agonize in prayer with me. He urges them by the power of the Trinity to do that. If we do, and we rely upon the sovereign power of God, if we listen carefully to the Holy Scripture given to us in which God's will is revealed, if we gather our life around the Lord Jesus who stands at the center of His church and rules it, if we do, not only will the God of peace be with us, in verse 33, and not only will Jesus' promise to His disciples ring true in our ears, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. More, principalities and powers, the gates of hell itself cannot stand against a donkey which bears the King of glory. Will you join me? Amen. Help us, sovereign God. Stand in our midst, Lord Christ. Empower us, O Holy Spirit. Speak powerfully through your word and create in us a donkey that bears your Son Christ into this city and to the ends of the earth. For Jesus' sake, amen.